Hebrews chapter 5. Last week we went over verses 7 and 8, specifically talking about how Christ, during the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with a loud voice. And it says that he was saved, or to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Talked about how that concept is that not that Jesus was going to be saved from death as in never dying, but that he was saved from death. In other words, he was in death, and the preposition shows him being taken out of it. So actually, the concept of being saved from death illustrates that Jesus was going to die, but he wasn't going to stay dead. Because I've heard skeptics talk about how, you know, verses like this show that, you know, God actually didn't answer Jesus' prayers because Jesus died. And, you know, he's supposed to save him from death. And it says that he was heard because of his piety. Well, why did Jesus resurrect? Because he was righteous. The verse actually corresponds with that quite well. And then we moved on to verse 8, and this is where we spent most of our time. The concept that, you know, how he learned obedience through the things that he suffered is actually something a little bit deeper than that. He learned the specific obedience that he needed to go through the suffering that he went through. See, in other words, God disciplines us, all of us as children, for our own good. So, in other words, he knows where our life's going to go. He knows what we need to do. And all of us have the same ultimate goal of being transformed into the image of Christ. But the journey that each one of us takes on there is completely and utterly different from one another. So there are things that God is going to do to me to discipline me, and not just in a punishment sort of way. And that's the other aspect of discipline. Discipline's not just punishment. It includes that. But a lot of it's the proactive things. And that's actually the more important part of discipline, are the proactive things that we put in people's lives, or that God puts in our lives and that we put in our kids' lives to teach them the things that they need to know, right? It's like when you go into the military and you go through basic training, yeah, a lot of that's probably punitive, I would imagine. But a lot of it is designed, most of it's designed to remake that person into an image where the whatever branch of service they went into can find them useful, right? That's the purpose of it. And so a lot of it's proactive. It's, you know, getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning and going on a 10-mile hike with a 60-pound pack on your back, you know, that kind of stuff. You know, fun things that I'm sure everybody would love to do. But Jesus learned, the way the Greek lays it out, he learned the obedience. In other words, the obedience specific for him. And he suffered the specific things that he suffered so that he could be prepared for what he himself needed to accomplish. And what he needed to accomplish is something that required an incredible amount of discipline, an incredible amount of suffering, because he couldn't fail and then come back from that. That's one of the things that we don't have on our shoulders. We can fail and come back from it. You know, that's the purpose of having this high priest, this mediator, is because he understands what it takes to live faithfully in the task that he's doing. So he can help us come back when we need to do that. And so that's where we spent a lot of our time last week. And again, we spent some time in Hebrews chapter 12 looking at that discipline, on how God disciplines us for our own good. And, you know, making sure that we understand that individualized nature is going to help a lot of things when it comes to unity and harmony inside the body. Because, you know, some people look like they don't ever go through anything bad. You know, their life's just wonderful. You know, I heard somebody one time years ago, say, you know, I really think something's wrong with me. And I said, well, you know, why is that? Like, nothing ever bad happens. Life is amazing. It's been amazing. And then his whole life fell apart a few years after that. You know, the point being, don't worry. God is going to, and I'm not saying that was discipline from the Lord. Bad things happen and it's not necessarily from God. But my point is that we don't have to go looking for things. If you're in a time of peace and tranquility in your life, rejoice in that. And, you know, living a godly life has benefits in regard to relationships. You know, my wife and I, we have a lot of peace in our home. Well, that comes from a lot of years of building relationship. And so when you build relationship the way that God says to, you're going to enjoy things and enjoy peaceful things, enjoy wonderful things that maybe other folks don't have. And I feel bad for folks that don't have that, but at the same time, I don't feel guilty for having it. You know, like why would we feel guilty for having peace with God when other people don't? That's not something, I mean, sure, we have pity for them. We feel for them and we want them to come. And so we do a lot of things to help them with that. But don't ever take, you know, feel guilty for having peace with God. Everybody can have that if they want it, right? So, you know, enjoy it, relish it, help other people get there. And discipline's going to come. Might not come in some areas, but it'll absolutely come in other areas where we need it. So don't worry. If life's great, you'll have speed bumps. And if you have speed bumps, don't worry. Life will get better. Right? There's always a way to look at it. Now, we're going to go to verses 9 and 10. And let's see what the writer's saying here. He says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, again, we're putting the Melchizedek aspect on a shelf for now. We're sticking a pin in that because we're going to be dealing with that quite a bit in chapter 7, especially, right? We'll be all up in there with Melchizedek. But in this particular case, this is a verse that I find that gets, I've heard some interesting explanations. I'll put it that way. "In having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Now that actually is an amazing verse. It is communicating something powerful to us. But now when the writer says having been made perfect, well, does that mean there was a time when Jesus wasn't perfect? That maybe he was a human just like us, sinful, made mistakes, and that God worked with him and he became the Son of God? Well, it's a Gnostic philosophy, but became the Son of God and somehow was made perfect and now he's the source of eternal salvation? Well, no. And the correct understanding typically comes in a lot of times looking at the grammar and the definitions. It really does do a lot of groundwork for us. The word there, perfect, and this is anytime you see it, can also, and probably in a lot of ways more accurately, be described and translated as being complete, not lacking in anything. The English word perfect carries a lot of baggage and connotation with it that I've never really been a fan of. And I think a lot of the debate that has come around with the concept of being perfect in Christ really does have, I think a lot of it, and I know people would still get upset with it, that's not what I'm saying, but I think a lot of it would be alleviated if we had more of the concept of being complete. Because that's really what it's talking about. It means that something is complete, not lacking in anything, is really the idea. And it really helps this verse make sense. Because the way that the aorist participle is translated is interesting. So, and to let you know how awkward or weird an aorist participle is, aorist is defined as a completed action, something that has happened in the past, a lot of times being a point action. So it happened in one point. And the concept of a participle means that it's ongoing. So how can you have something that was completed in the past but still be ongoing? Now, there is a verb tense in Greek that talks about that. It's called the perfect tense, where something is completed in the past and the effects are relevant in the present, but that's not much use here. So what it's talking about is something that the participle amplifies the time in the verb. So in other words, the way that it can be translated, and I think brings out the nuance, is after being complete, or after being completed, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. In other words, what that does is it removes this concept that Jesus was ever at a point in his life when he wasn't perfect as we think of the word. And a lot of times when we think of the word perfect, we think without fault. And that's not necessarily the case in the Greek word. It doesn't really carry that type of a connotation. Again, it's more along the lines of complete. And so if we look at Jesus' life, when he was 12, he was perfect, the way we would think of it, but was he complete? No. Had he completed everything? Absolutely not. When Jesus started his ministry, let's say he came out of that 40 days of fasting, victorious. He's perfect, but was he complete yet? No. He wasn't. Now here's a big one. Jesus, after he said, "It is finished," on the cross, perfect, perfect sacrifice, but was it complete yet? No. 1 Corinthians 15 lays that out, doesn't it? If he doesn't resurrect, we're of all men most to be pitied. Our faith is in vain. It's worthless. Jesus resurrecting, still perfect, indestructible life, but was it complete? No. If it was complete, the new covenant would have started then. But it didn't. Jesus had to ascend, and as the writer of Hebrews lays out in chapter 9, he had to go into the heavenly holy of holies, and with blood, with his own blood, and sprinkle that on the heavenly mercy seat. And then heaven was cleansed. And then he was able to send the promise of the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 2 takes place. Then was it complete? Yes, because when it was complete, then he becomes the source of salvation to all those who obey him. See, but if we have this concept of morally perfect associated with the word, and we think, okay, well, there was a time when he wasn't perfect. Someone might have the mindset that there was a time that Jesus wasn't morally without fault. And that's not what the word means. Now, does that mean the debate that we've been having for the last couple of decades and maybe longer all of a sudden goes away if we just change the word from perfect to complete? No, not at all. Because I've done that many times and the argument still persists. Really, the question that I like to ask, and I think is the more relevant question, is can the Christian, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the processes that God has created, walk like Christ? Walk in the footsteps of Christ. And the undeniable emphasis of Scripture is yes. It's not by our own power. We know this. It's not by our own effort, although our effort is required. But it's the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit is what saves us. Now, I think this is an interesting concept, because what the writer is really getting at is that completion is necessary in a lot of ways for every task or for every role that comes along down the line. When it comes to our life, While we're here on this earth, we're not complete. Can we be perfect? Yes. The way that we talk about it. But we're not complete yet. When we die, and the angels usher us into the presence of God, and we're face to face with Christ, are we perfect in Him? Yes. Are we complete? No. We're not. What do we need to be complete? Well, the scripture is very clear. We need the resurrection of the body. We need the fullness of the resurrection of the body. Let us go back to Philippians chapter 3 for a second. This is a passage that really does get misunderstood a lot. Because verse 12 gets taken out of context, doesn't it? Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So a lot of people say, see, Paul wasn't perfect in the flesh. If he can't be perfect, neither can you. You ever heard that one? I've heard that one a lot. And then we like to go and say, verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. And we say, see, okay, there. I'll raise your verse, and my verse trumps your verse. Right? He's talking about two different things. Because he clearly says that he's not perfect. And then he clearly states as many as of us that are perfect. So what's he talking about? Well, when you know it, the context lets us know. Isn't it amazing how the answer is always, how about we just go back a few verses and read, or go beyond a few verses and just read some more? Let's go to verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. It may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now pay attention to verse 10. This is super important. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What's the perfect? Let's use a different translation. Not that I've already become complete. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. That is when the Christian becomes complete. Because what takes place as the result of the resurrection of the dead is the fullness of God's judgment upon the wicked, his reward of the righteous, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, and the two become one. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, that's when Christ delivers the kingdom up to the Father, and then Christ himself is subjected to the Father, so that God may be all in all. Now, to me, that is one of the most enigmatic passages in the entirety of the Bible. He doesn't explain what it means, but that phrase, that God may be, so we're, you know, he delivers the kingdom up to the Father, then he himself is subjected to the Father, that God may be all in all. There's something very deep happening in that passage that I don't know the answer to, because it's just not defined. It's not explained fully. I have my hunches, and they're probably wrong, so I don't share them when it comes to stuff like this. But now, Philippians 3, verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the resurrection. He's pressing forward for the upward call. If he already has the upward call, why is he pressing forward to get it? And then he says, let us therefore, as our perfect, have this attitude. In other words, there he's talking about those people who are walking like they should. They're complete in that sense in this life. He says, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, verse 16, let us keep living by the same standard to which we've attained. That's the definition of complete and perfect there. The standard that which you've attained, keep walking by it. Don't slack off. Keep going. And then what's going to end up taking place is if in anything there is a different attitude in you, God will reveal that to you. That's a great thing. So you see there that the resurrection is part of this completion that's taking place. See, the body and the soul and the spirit were never meant to be separated. They were meant to be combined. That is why, and if you think about it, if Jesus comes back and the body stays in the ground, there is still an effect of sin that hasn't been dealt with. Because what causes physical death? Well, it was sin. It has to be dealt with. And it's dealt with by the resurrection from the dead. So that's why that exists. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Oh, actually 5, sorry. This gives us another indication. Let's look at verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building made from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by what is life, by swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. See, there's this concept of us groaning in this flesh, and we do. It's the way it's designed. And he says, this mortal to be swallowed up by life. Now that phraseology should sound familiar. And we'll go to the passage where that's taken from in just a second. Mortal being swallowed up by life is not what happens when our body dies and then we go to be with the Lord without our bodies. That's not what it's talking about. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which sows does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, glory of the moon, glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. For it is, for so it also is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and the mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds very similar to what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See, this concept of the resurrection of the dead is an essential concept for the Christian to have in the forefront of their mind. It is the hope that we have that everything that has been damaged by sin will be reversed and improved upon it to a degree that we cannot even fathom. Now, let's head back to Hebrews for a second. Jesus was completed, and he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. In the same way, we will follow the same process. We now are being in the process of being completed. When we die in faith, the last part of the completion is guaranteed. The resurrection of the body to a resurrection of life. Guaranteed. You're done. You don't have to, there's nothing else you have to do. Just like when Jesus resurrected, or just like when Jesus died, there was no chance he would fail after that. There was no temptation. There was no ability for him to be tempted by anything. It was a guaranteed, locked in. You die in faith, it's the same way for us. We're locked in. But there's something really interesting in this verse that's left that we'll discuss. He says, he became to all of those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Sometimes we look at that word obey and we think, okay, obey the gospel. Believe, repent, confess, be immersed. I've obeyed. He is my source of eternal salvation. No, actually, that's a participle as well. It's a present participle. For those who are obeying him, it's not a one-time obedience. It's a life of obedience. It's a life of faith. It's a life of love, as we talked about earlier. The concept of that love produces the obedience. You know, in the mystery series I'm doing back at Hanover, we started on the sixth branch of the mystery out of 12. And I didn't realize it, but that's the middle one. And I stuck the concept of love right there in the middle. I didn't even realize it. And I think it's really important to kind of have it in the middle there because, you know, we've dealt with some things and we've dealt with some stuff about love, but then branches 7 through the end are like the deeper, heavier stuff that can have the tendency to possibly puff somebody up if they just focus on the knowledge side. But what God lets us know in 1 Corinthians 13 verses 1 through 3 is that even if we know all mysteries and the mystery of Christ is part of that mystery, but we don't have love, it says, I am nothing. Me as a person. If I don't have love, it doesn't matter if I know all prophecy, I know all mysteries, I have all knowledge, I have all faith to move mountains, all of those things combined in one person, but I don't have love, then I am nothing. That's interesting. Because think about somebody who has prophecy, knows all of the mysteries, has all of the knowledge that could possibly be had, and then has the faith to move mountains, all of the faith to move mountains, to act upon that knowledge, but they're missing one thing, love. God says that person is nothing. See, obedience and love go hand in hand. They're connected. And that concept for source is really an interesting concept as well, because it relates a little bit to Jesus being the author and perfecter of faith in chapter 12. It's a different word, but both the words can also be translated author. In other words, that concept of source means that this salvation is flowing from him because he has been made complete. He went through the entire process of what he had to go through. And then as a result, he's the source of our eternal salvation. Our part, obedience. Not one time, but a lifestyle of it. Again, just like marriage. Just like marriage. We're here to love each other. I think the vow I took was until death do us part. Was that the vow? Okay. It wasn't until like 2030 or 20 or this year? No. Oh, till death do us part. Okay. All right. So that's how long this works. I'm happy about that, by the way. I'm not looking for a loophole. Our relationship with Christ, same thing. False doctrine makes me mad. You guys probably picked up on that. I don't like it. Probably, in my opinion, the worst doctrine that exists is the doctrine of Calvinism. But also, you know, the Augustinianism that undergirds all of Protestantism and all of Catholicism and all of Orthodox. The concept that God saves me against my will, and then I don't have to do anything to stay faithful from that point forward. Nothing is required of me. And I get to go to heaven. Is just obscene to me. Because think about a relationship in the real world that is governed by those rules. Think about a marriage relationship where you didn't have the choice to be married. And it doesn't matter if you were faithful or not. You were going to stay married and then, you know, go off into eternal bliss. Doesn't matter how you acted. That's obscene. Makes a mockery of the nature of God. I love verses like Hebrews 5:9. Because it lets us know, and he talks about it also, you know, in chapter 3, holding fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. He says that in verse 14. You know, he says it in verse 6. Hold fast the confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Perseverance. And the more we learn about God, the more we learn about his character, his nature, the more we build our closeness and our intimacy with him, doesn't the love grow? It should. To where you never want to be separated from the Lord ever. Not because we're afraid of hell, but because he's that good, he's that incredible, he's that amazing that you want to be with him forever. Let's close in Revelation. I think it's 14. Yeah. He's diving into the 144,000 here. And in my humble opinion, the 144,000 are the saved. All of them. And he says in verse 4, "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste." Now, someone would say, "Well, see, well, that, how's that supposed to work? You know, this has to be 144,000 guys that have never been with women." No. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "I betroth you to Christ as a pure virgin." In other words, that's the concept of the church. She's pure. She's virginal. That's the concept. And that's what he's talking about here. Okay, so just in a different perspective. But this is the one sentence that I want to look at. Right after that, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." I can't, what a beautiful picture of love. Jaden got this new puppy. And unfortunately, as of this point, because I haven't approached the landlord about it, our lease forbids puppies at our house or any kind of animals like that. So Dale and Diane are taking care of this puppy for us. It is a 3-week-old, if I got pictures, if you want to see it, it's a 3-month-old Merle Chihuahua. Now, if you know, Merle is a birth defect, and it has these really cool patterns of on its fur. He's a beautiful dog. And you know what? That dog follows you wherever you go. And he'll just jump up on his hind legs and act like, you know, it's like a little kid. He wants you to pick him up. He's 6.5 pounds. He's like that. Tiny, tiny little thing. And that's what I think of when I see this. You know, his brain probably weighs, you know, about 1 ounce, and it's not very large. And he doesn't know, we just say, "You don't know anything." He doesn't know anything. He just knows that he loves Jaden mainly, and he just follows Jaden around wherever Jaden goes. Right? I just think that this is a picture of pure, innocent, absolute love. Just follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You think about heaven, you think, if I had a mansion, it would be empty. I wouldn't ever want to go there. I'd want to sit at the feet of Christ always. Why would we want to do anything else? That's the eternal God, the great I am. We'd have the opportunity to be in the presence of the infinite God forever. Why would I want to go check out a mansion? Oh, I might, you know, if Jesus shows me around, I'll go check it out and I'll say, "Thank you very much. I'm probably never going to be here." But thankfully, that's not what heaven's going to be. That's why he says he's the source of eternal salvation for those who are obeying him. Emphasizing the concept of the consistent faith that's necessary. So that's what I have for today. Anybody got any questions or comments as we wrap up?
Yes.
Yeah, Barry, go ahead.
Connect Colossians 2, where it says we've been made complete, that's kind of the same thing as Philippians 3:15.
No, Colossians, you're talking about Colossians 2:10, 2:9 and 10. That's a different word. That word is pleroma, and it means full.
Full,
not complete. So he's talking about, that's the reference to the fullness of God dwelling inside of the Christian and the church. Yeah. Because that's actually a whole Pauline concept of the fullness of God. He uses the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, where the purpose of leadership is to build people up to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. That concept of fullness of Christ means that the Christian has the fullness of God dwelling within them, which is an amazingly deep and big concept that he wants Christians to understand. Yeah. Which that's one of the things we'll be going through in the mystery series. when we get into Ephesians. Yeah. Anybody else?